2 Samuel chapter 22. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears." Skipping down to verse 47. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the life of David for a long time now. In fact, two autumns in a row. We started last year and then returned to the life of David some 7 weeks ago. And I have asked, before the series started, a handful of people in our congregation to pray specifically, knowing that there are some different and difficult themes that come up. So I want to thank those of you who have been praying. Thank you for that. And I know that God is answering those prayers. So please continue to pray. We're coming now to the end of this remarkable life, which is recorded for us in the two-part book of Samuel. And you may remember, going all the way back, or if you know the Bible that well, that the book of Samuel begins with a song that is the famous Song of Hannah. And now, like a bookend, the two-part book concludes with these famous songs of David. The first song that we're looking at, and we only looked at the beginning and the end, we left out the whole middle just for time's sake, but this first song, about 50 verses long, is basically identical to the 18th Psalm. And then appended to it, a little appendix or addendum called the Last Words of David, which I think means the last recorded or written words of David. And these closing poems or psalms are a great opportunity for us, having walked all the way through the life of David, now to stop and kind of do some fruit preservation. In fact, we can now retrospectively look at the life of David, and these provide us a review of his life. They illustrate a quote, which is, I think, wrongly attributed to the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who said, apparently, life can only be understood backwards, but it has to be lived forwards. Or the way we put it in our parlance is hindsight is 20/20. And now David is looking in the rearview mirror at his life, a long life, still a way to go. But now David, in his old age, has a little distance between him and the big events of his life. And he has what I think we all want when we think about our lives, which is a little perspective. We've all met people and we feel like they have no perspective on their lives. We want that. David has it and models it for us. He's looking back on life, finding some episodes he thought were important turned out to be trivial, and some things he thought were mundane and routine turned out to be very consequential. Now, I wonder about you, if you are a reflective kind of person, and I want to encourage that today. And if you do reflect, I'd like to know, and you don't have to answer out loud. Please don't answer out loud. I'd like to know, though, if you do reflect, how well you're able to see your life, how much you know yourself at this stage of your life, and from what perspective do you understand your life? Do you, as you look back in the rearview mirror of your life, do you see some things that you thought were important, turns out that they were not? Do you see some things that were apparently routine that turned out to be very significant? And how will you live now? Older people have more to look back on. When I say older people, I mean like really old in their 60s and stuff. Older people have more to look back on, but even young people can think about the future. Will you look forward to looking back? In other words, are you living in a way now that will cultivate not regret in the future, but satisfaction in the future? And what kind of things can you cultivate now, habits and ways of living, that enable you to look back from an older standpoint, look back at this point in your life, not with regret, but with satisfaction? Now, speaking of that word regret, we've seen regret in David's life at the loss of his children, and we've seen grief in David's life. Today's poems address the opposite of regret and grief. You say, what is the opposite of regret? Well, the opposite of regret is looking back on the past, not sorry for things that took place, but satisfied with what has taken place and satisfied in what those things have produced in you. Today I want to look at these closing songs under three headings, three themes that I think if you read it over and over again, they would emerge. They're not any kind of genius things that I came up with, but they're the three dominant themes of the songs, which are troubles, self, and God. Troubles, self, and God. Now, when it comes to troubles, David has no interest in being one of those happy, clappy kind of spiritual people who just looks back and everything is just peachy keen. David has no interest in historic revision as he looks back on his life. He did not have a carefree life, and he doesn't want to mask that fact. David has a very vivid picture of a life that sadly had a lot of troubles. He looks back on the days of his youth as a shepherd, low man on the totem pole. He looks, as he gets a little older, to his early battles, to his contact with Saul, eventually to his life and death conflict with Saul. And he sees a lot of trouble. He lived in a very violent age. He lived in the Iron Age, which was the first age that began to look at warfare as a science. And David was a scientist of war. He was a professional warrior. And as a warrior, he thinks of things as he reflects on his own life in metaphors that have to do with war. He talks, for instance, about crushing waters, which we can relate to, can't we, after we've seen pictures, sad pictures from the West Coast with houses that have been crushed by waters, the waves of death, the torrents of destruction. He looked back on very real, very strong, oftentimes utterly overwhelming troubles, the kind of things that sweep people away like a river in flood stage. Then he uses images from the world of hunting. In chapter 22, verse 6, the cords of the grave entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Traps. It's as if David knows that as he walked through life, he always had to watch where he was stepping, because there could be a trap and it could mean life and death. Again, he employs symbols and metaphors meant to convey the deepest kind of danger, the possibility of death, life and death conflict with people who are out to get him. He speaks frankly about enemies. I think I've said to the congregation before, is over the last several years, I've really tried to pay a lot more attention to that middle book of the Bible, the Psalms. And one of the things that surprised me in my examination of the Psalms is how much they talk about enemies. And I realized that I didn't really have any vocabulary personally to think about enemies in my life, like unseen spiritual forces that are come to make war against us. And David addresses those enemies very frankly. We've met some of the enemies that David faced, not the unseen enemies, but we've seen the Philistines. We've seen Saul, Nabal, Absalom, and perhaps the greatest enemy of all, David himself. You know that Pogo cartoon? We have seen the enemy, and it is us. And that could be said for the life of David. Now the question is, why did David reflect so much about trouble, and what do we learn about this retrospective on David's life from this particular angle? Well, he talked a lot about troubles because there were a lot of troubles to talk about. Now, you probably met people who talk a lot about troubles. You might be the kind of person that talks a lot about troubles. If you do, please stay away from me. I don't really like to be around people who talk a lot about troubles, because there's really no virtue in talking about troubles. In fact, we talk about people who are always interested in telling you how troubled their lives are, and we call them complainers, whiners. We say they have the victim mentality. But David could never be called a whiner. I mean, for him to try to summarize his life and not use a lot of trouble would be to try to write a long poem about the ocean and never mention the word water. In other words, David's life was full of trouble. David did not live a carefree life. Few people do. If I asked for a show of hands, which I won't, how many people here live a carefree life? I think few would raise our hands. All of us face a lot of uphill climbs and hard battles. And it just raises the question. As you think of a person who really knows God, a person who's really under the blessing of God, why then did his life have so much trouble? I mean, imagine if you were trying to commend Christianity to another person and you said, hey, become a Christian. Your life then will have lots of troubles. Why does this man, seemingly reconciled to God, definitely knows and loves God, what did he do to get so much trouble? Even before the notorious things that he did, he had a lot of trouble in his lives. Why so much trouble concentrated in one life? And one way to answer that question respecting David is simply to say that David's life was a life that was lived. You remember the Mel Gibson character, the William Wallace character in the famous movie Braveheart, who was asked why he lived the way he did, and he said, "Every man dies, but not every man truly lives." Well, David was a man who truly lived. He had a lust for life. I mean, you see it very early in the going as he runs to the battle line to face the giant. He wasn't a one-dimensional, shallow kind of a person. He was a person who we could describe as a warrior poet. A warrior poet? Where do you get a warrior poet? These things like an artist and a fighter, how do they combine in one person? But that was David's life. He wasn't a safe person or a private person or a timid person. He wasn't a spectator to life. He wasn't what we'd call a couch potato. He wasn't what T.S. Eliot called a hollow man, or what C.S. Lewis called a man without a chest. David had a chest. It's one of the hazards that we face. Living here in comfortable South Florida in the Western world, in modern America, we live in a safety-obsessed modern nation. And we can choose, like no society could choose before ours, to be private, protected, painless people. And we can manage that illusion if we have the resources. We can manage the illusion that we live in safety, but only for so long. Because eventually, we get old. And when you get old, life destroys the illusion of safety and control. And suddenly, you have to start seeing people, if you get old enough, the kind of people who will take care of you. You have to start facing life. Age has a way of flushing us out of the weeds and forcing us to face life. If I had to warn the congregation about something today, I would warn you about watching life on our screens, but not actually living life. Because the truth is, even the fact that you're here today is a countercultural move on your part. Why should we leave our homes where we have all of our comforts and 10,000 movies and all of our little snacks? And why should we leave that to come sit next to a bunch of people, many of whom we do not know? But our entertainment and our diversions as a society can keep us safe on the sidelines, living vicariously through others, but avoiding real life. But let David's life inform you. Real life has to be lived. And to truly live raises the prospect of risk, of relationship, and therefore of trouble. Secondly, David looks at his troubles, and David looks at himself. And what did he see? Well, he did not live an unexamined life. In fact, did you know that we have David's journals? It's a little book called the Psalms. And David reflected constantly on his own life. He'd come to know himself. He was the man who lived and had joy and sorrow and pleasure and pain. And like Andre Crouch would sing, through it all, he was changed by God. As he looks back in the rearview mirror, he realizes, I'm not the man that I used to be. He was called. He was empowered to answer that call. He's been the youngest son and a lowly manual laborer. He was a shepherd, which basically our equivalent would be like a street sweeper. And in the last section, he was low, but he says, I was raised up. The man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. In other words, and I know this sounds a little cliche, He saw himself as a work in progress. He really did. He saw himself as a composition. He looks back and sees what he has now become. And he has a very specific, I think very Christian self-image. All the hammering, all the chiseling, all the pounding and the breaking and molding and shaping that has gone into David's life has made David into the man he now is as he looks back. Remember, David was the writer of the 51st Psalm. In other words, David like opened up his chest and looked down into the deep, dark, yucky stuff of life and wrote to tell about it. He's a reflective person. He's a poet. And that's what poetry is. It's reflective language. He's become like a unique king. Like God said, I don't want the king of my people to be like the other kings. I want you to be different. I want your reign to parallel and mirror my reign. He's not perfect, as we're going to see, even in the final episodes of his life. We have a few more sermons left. He'll make some big mistakes. But his life does remind us of the New Testament truth that is articulated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. And that brings up our final point. If David is a work of art, then who is the artist? And the one vision that really dominates David's review of life, in fact, it dominates all of David's poetry, is God himself. David's life flowed out of a relationship with God. David is a poet, but he's also a poem of God's composition. His self-image rises out of that knowledge. His view of trouble comes from this. The reason he had a lust for life. The reason he would continuously launch out and do tremendously difficult things in reliance on God. The source of his calling and the source of his ability to answer his call was God himself. In other words, David's life was like drenched in God. It was like David was a sponge and you squeeze the sponge as hard as you can and you submerge it into water. Or I guess for us, you sprinkle it with water. Inside joke, I guess. But it's like a sponge squeezed, submerged into God, and he soaks up the presence of God in his life. A God-drenched life. And these final poems are retrospective of a life soaked in God. God the foundation, God the rescuer, God the empowerer, God the protector, God the desire, and God the satisfaction of the desire. Look at the whole song and you'll see it's filled with metaphors about God. In fact, the psalm begins with 9 metaphors in a row, 3 groups of 3, very deliberately and carefully penned. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my bedrock, the shield, the horn of my salvation, my refuge, my savior, my support. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from them who were too strong for me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. See how obsessed he is with God and the presence of God in his life. In fact, even the act of composing this particular poem was like for David an activity that was drenched in God. Notice how easily David will speak about God, and in the very next verse, or sometimes in half a verse, he'll first speak about God and then speak directly to God. Notice how easily he moves back and forth. Earlier in this long psalm, verse 29, which we didn't print, but he says, "For you are my lamp, Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, by you I can leap over a wall." Like you're the one that empowers me to do anything. It comes from you. Verse 49, the God who also brings me out from my enemies, you even lift me up above those who rise against me. And on it goes, writing about the one who seems to be right there with him as he writes. He moves back and forth about God. Looking back, he sees God. Looking forward, he sees God, to the right and to the left. Everywhere David looks, God is there. It's as if God is right there with him as he's reflecting on his whole life. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on this passage, looks carefully at the metaphor of the rock, which comes up again and again. And Peterson raises the question, what could be more unlike God than a rock? I mean, a rock. Like, what are you going to do with a rock? It doesn't move. It doesn't cause anything to happen. God is not like a rock at all. But when David sees a rock, it reminds him of a steady, stable place to make his stand. And that's what he has found God to be. And so Peterson writes, an unbelieving person does not see the same tree that a believing person sees. You get it? In other words, when a believing person looks at a tree, somehow it reminds us of God. For instance, God himself, we know, hung upon something called a tree. Now, as you read this long poem in chapter 23 and then the addendum, or 22 and then the addendum in 23, especially when you get into the 20s, verses 22 to 26 or something like that, you may get the impression that David has forgotten about his failures. And sadly, we've all seen them together. There's been no shortage of failures on David's part. But now it seems like David has revised history and like David has forgotten about his big sins. In fact, the way David seems to present himself is what we would call all that. You know, like he's all that. He's like the unique king that every king should aspire to. He says to God, you reward me according to my righteousness. And we say, huh? Righteousness? What kind of righteousness was that when you stole your companion's wife and then killed the companion to cover up your own sin? But David seems to forget about that. What happened? Did David become a rabidly self-righteous person in the end of his life? Well, the truth is, what's really happening is David now sees himself the way God sees him. And despite all of David's ugly flaws and sins, God sees David as perfect because of what God has done on David's behalf. God is the one who cultivated and grew the righteousness out of David's life. God established a covenant with David. Now, if you're not from a church background, you may not know what a covenant is. Basically, it's an agreement. Usually in an agreement or a covenant, there's something for me to do and something for you to do. But the covenant established with David, called an everlasting covenant, is one that God establishes. And then God does the God part of the covenant. And God does the David part of the covenant. The human part of the covenant. A descendant of David's, who would be born in the same town where he was born, but raised in another town, Jesus of Nazareth, would do for David his part of the covenant or agreement. And David's very explicit about this in the last paragraph, verse 5. He says, you have made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation. All my desire, will you not bring it to bloom? It's like the New Testament verse. He began a good work in you. Will he not complete it until the coming day of Christ? And where David sees his own obedience, he's really seeing God as God sees David through Jesus Christ. God sees, in the end, looking back on David's obedience, looking back on all believers' obedience. He only sees our obedience, and everything else is thrown into a sea of forgetfulness. David's song of reflection and satisfaction is really more than anything else a celebration of God's faithfulness. David looks back and sees, not perfectly, but he sees now in hindsight, God's moving in his life, often mysterious, often painful, often baffling and confusing, and yet for a time in this reflective poem, the regrets, the scars, the failings, the sins have all vanished. And all David sees is the trustworthiness of God that actually came to be reflected in David's own life. The trustworthiness of the covenant keeper, not David, but God himself. David sees the constancy of God, the hesed of God, the covenant loyalty, overshadowing everything else. Look, if you are an observant reader and you look at the life of David from cover to cover, it'll dawn on you. In the David story, David is not the main character. God is. Well, among other things, as you try to implement this, as you try to do something in response to this passage, I want to encourage you to be a reflective person, to look back on your life and see the trustworthiness of God toward you and trust Him who gave His own Son, the ideal King and the perfect Shepherd, and has called you to believe in Him, Jesus Christ. Look, invoke God into this experience. Some writers talk about spiritual reading. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. It's when you not only read the Bible, but you could read Moby Dick with God, and you sort of bring God into the process. Well, David also engaged in spiritual writing, and I want to urge you to explore that as well. You know, David was a journaler, and maybe some of you have been journalers. I've tried it at different periods in my life, a practice, a discipline of writing in the presence of God. Be a reflective believer. Ask God as you bring Him into the retrospective of your own life, Lord, help me interpret the troubles that have come my way. Help me to see myself as You see me. Help me see You and Your work through Jesus Christ applied by Your Holy Spirit to me. Help me see Your faithfulness in purchasing me, calling me, working in me. Help me to see You as the artist and You as the main character in my story. Interpret your life through the lens of God, the lamp of God, the light or perspective of God and His saving grace. Ask God to be with you in this reflection as you write and pray about Him. You say, TJ, how reflective should I be? I don't know. Once a year? Once a week? Like once every 30 seconds? I think that's about how reflective we should be as we look back and look forward to see Jesus Christ, the one ideal King, David's rock, David's Savior and mine. You know, Jesus Christ defined eternal life. And I think a lot of people think of eternal life as simply in terms of the sweet by and by, but that's not exactly how Jesus Christ saw it. He saw it as a present reality to be enjoyed now, but I just wonder how many of us claim to have eternal life but are not really enjoying that eternal life. It's a life that comes from meditation on, from trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus' definition of it, eternal life, comes from a prayer He prayed in John chapter 17. He's praying to the Father, and these are the words that He says. Father, You gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to whom You have given Him, He might give eternal life. And this is it. And this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I don't know if you caught that, but eternal life is not floating around on a cloud with a harp in your hand. Eternal life is knowing God and the one He sent, Jesus Christ. And again, I just wonder about my own life as well. I wonder how many of us are waiting for eternal life when it's ours right now. We can have the essence of eternal life right now in knowing God. We can, like David, right now, press into knowing God. That's what eternal life is, knowing God. You'll find that it's a group activity, a team sport. It may involve singing. It may involve study and prayer with others. Eternal life is knowing God. David knew God, and that's why his life ended in satisfaction. And they'll say this, and this will be the end. Eternal life is yours for the taking. You can have it right now by believing not in your own goodness, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ, the ideal King who lived the perfect life that you will never live. God is literally offering Himself to you and to me. So let's not wait. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's get to know God and the one whom He has sent. This is eternal life. This is the God-drenched life. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now as we come to this table that You would feed us and that we would know satisfaction in Jesus Christ. We pray these things for Your glory and in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.